Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. We're going to continue our series in James. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, so I encourage you to turn there. It comes up right after Hebrews in your Bible. So while you're turning to James, I'm going to go ahead and to pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for all our fathers. Not everybody has a great relationship with your dad, but you know what? We have you, Father. You're our perfect Father. You are our eternal Father, and I thank you for that, God. I thank you for caring about us, for loving us, for watching over us, and for sending us letters like this one in James that we're going to study today. Amen. All right, so James is a letter that was written by Jesus' younger brother. His name was James, oddly enough. He wrote this letter to the Jewish Christians that were scattered around Israel. This is a group of people who James really had a heart for these folks. You know, I was thinking about that as I've been studying through James, how this is a group of people who have the idea that they're spiritual. They think that they're spiritual. They think that they know God because of the way that they've been educated. But this is a group of people who are largely deluded about their spirituality. They're not active in their faith. Their faith isn't changing. Their faith isn't warming their hearts. And I don't think they have a really personal, close relationship with God. And then I thought about James here. And James, who better to write this letter to that group of people than someone who grew up with Jesus? Someone who was close to him his whole life. He didn't believe in him, that he was the Messiah, but he grew up with him. I mean, Jesus was his older brother. And so when James came to faith, who better to teach these people how to have a closer, more meaningful relationship with God? And so that's what he's doing here. He's giving them this very practical letter. These guys knew all of their theology. They knew all of their theory. So he doesn't get into a lot of that kind of education the way Paul does in his letters. James says, all right, you have faith. This is what it looks like. And he opens it up with the letter. At the beginning of the letter, he says, this is what it looks like when you go through trials. This is what it looks like when you want to speak to somebody. This is what it looks like when you have church. This is what it looks like when you get together. Today, we're going to look at what our faith should look like, what a living faith looks like. What we're going to find, though, is this is a very controversial passage. We're going to see as we go through it that it appears that James is saying that we are justified by works, by working our way to God, by the things that we do. And it looks like James is saying that the things that we do are the way that we get acceptance by God, which is contrary to what Paul taught in all of his letters. So we're going to address that. And then we're going to move on and see what James really is saying. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in James. We're going to compare it to a passage in Galatians. And I think by doing that, we'll get some more insight into what it is that James is saying. So let's go ahead and read the whole passage. Oh, leading into this, I wanted to give you this context. Leading into this, last week we looked at this passage where he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is coming right off of that. This is the same theme, what it looks like to be a doer of the word. So let's read what he says. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Here he's quoting from Genesis 15:6. And I'm pointing that out because that becomes important later. So don't forget. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he's talking to these people, and this should be shocking. It was shocking to them, I'm sure. It should be shocking to us. What is he saying here? He's saying that there are many people in the church who believe that they have faith, but they don't. He says the faith that they have is dead, and it's useless. It doesn't save them. So that should be shocking to us. That should wake us up a little bit. There is a form of faith that does not save. So let's take a look at that. We want to compare this, though, to Galatians 2:16. The rest of the New Testament is all about being justified by faith alone. That's what Paul always taught. And I bring out Galatians because Galatians was written almost the same time as James. These are the two earliest letters in the New Testament. And when you look at it, it looks like they're saying two different things. This is from Galatians 2. He says, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And then he goes on, and this is the interesting part. He goes on in the next chapter, and he says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." What's he doing? He's quoting the exact same passage. Genesis 15:6. So here we have two authors, both of them quoting the exact same scripture in the Old Testament, but it appears that they're saying opposite things. This is, you know, a lot of people will say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions." But if you press them, if you say, "Well, which ones? Where are the contradictions?" Most people can't. They're just kind of spitting back things that they've heard rather than understanding that there really aren't any. But it appears that we have one here, and this is kind of a critical one. This is how do we get into a relationship with God. This is central. And so I think we need to understand what is going on here. There are Martin Luther really struggled with this. He said that he suggested maybe at one point, he said maybe James shouldn't even be in the New Testament. Maybe it isn't inspired by God. I don't think that's the case. I think as we are going to go through today, we'll see that it is definitely inspired by God. There are commentators that say, well, this was a little debate that was going on between Paul and James, and they didn't really agree on that. But that doesn't jive when you think about Scripture claims to be the inspired word of God and that God doesn't contradict himself. So are these opinions? Are these God's inspired word? And so we need to be able to reconcile these two passages. And I think, as Christians, we should understand the difference of what James is saying and what Paul is saying. And it comes down to this word, to be justified. You see, James is writing to a group of Jewish people who believe that they're Christians. Most of them probably were Christians. Paul is writing to a whole different group of people, mostly Gentiles, maybe even non-Christians. Paul is answering the question, how do we get into a relationship with God? How do we come into a relationship with God? This word justified is a legal term. It means to be found, not just to found innocent, but it's as if the charges never existed. See, the Bible says that all of us have sinned against God. All of us are guilty. We've broken the law. And God is a God of justice, and although he loves us, he must see justice done. And so, Paul is answering the question, how do we get made right with God? And how does he say it? Through faith alone. In other words, we can't work our way to God. We can't, no matter how much good work we do, it doesn't erase the fact that we've broken the law. God doesn't have a work release program. You know, he has one program. It's either, it's death. It's a death sentence. Either I'm going to pay that death sentence, or I'm going to accept his son's sacrifice on the cross, He died for me so that I don't have to. It's my by so by saying I'm by putting my faith in Christ, I'm saying I trust that Christ's work on the cross was enough to get me into heaven. And nothing that I do will make God more inclined to let me into heaven. It's all on what Christ did on the cross, and none of it is based on what I do on what I do on the earth. So Paul's answering the question, how do I be justified before God? James is answering a different question. He's talking about how this word justified, just like words in our language, has a little bit of a spectrum of meaning. He's talking about how will people know that my faith is real? In other words, how will I be justified in front of people? He's not worried about what people think. He's like, oh no, what will people think of me? It's more of a, how do we know that our faith is real? How do we know that our faith is the saving kind of faith? Because I can't just take somebody and stuff them in a spiritual MRI and see what it says, right? I can't see whether or not they're saved. And so what he's saying here is, how do we justify? I mean, he's talking about being in front of other people. I know that because of the context, just like we know any other spectrum word that has a spectrum of meaning. You look at the context. He's saying, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But if someone may well say to you, I have faith and I have works, or you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works. You can't do it. Show me your faith. Well, all right, you can't just pull something out and show it to them, right? We don't have badges. You can't just show somebody your faith. He says, show me your faith without your works. You can't. He says, but I can show you my faith by my works. You see what he's saying here? Now, before we get any deeper into this, I know some of us, because I know how my human nature and I know my own nature, some of us are thinking, all right, I'm going to go through the rest of this passage, and I'm looking at this guy over here, and I'm wondering if he's really saved. And I want to see, you know, if he's saved. Stop it. Don't do that. This is for you. This is for me. I should be looking at this and saying, is my faith real? Is my faith this kind of faith that is saving? Or do I have this kind of dead faith that James is talking about? This is a chance for us to look into our own souls and not look at others. So, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead. This idea of dead faith, this is a dangerous thing. As I was saying earlier, it could be, there are lots of people in here, or not, maybe not necessarily in here, but lots of people in church this morning, in churches, that think that they're saved, that think that they have faith. And when we look at what James has to say about faith, it should scare them. Because he says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. But what is faith? When we're talking about faith in God and faith in Jesus, we're not talking about following religious rules. We're not talking about making sure I do all the right rituals. It's talking about having a real, honest relationship with the creator of the universe. And so, when he's talking about faith with no works, what is he saying? He's saying, your faith in Christ should change you. It should alter the way that you behave. In other words, it should come out in works. So let's talk about this idea of dead faith. James says, you believe that God is one. Or maybe it might be translated, you believe that there is one God. You believe in God. Well, good for you. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? This is an interesting comparison that James is making. Have you considered this before? That demons are strict monotheists, that they believe in God. They've met him. They've seen him. They've talked with him. And so what is the difference then between a Christian and a demon as far as faith goes? Because clearly there's a difference. Clearly there's a difference, but what is that difference? Well, let's take a look at what the demons have. Well, they acknowledge the existence of God. There's no doubt that they acknowledge the existence of God. They understand that he exists. As I said, they've seen him, they've spoken to him, They know that God exists. So just saying that I know that God exists, that I believe that God exists, that I believe that he's real, or even saying that I believe Jesus is real, that's not enough. You believe that? Well, the demons believe that, and they shudder. What did the demons say when they saw Jesus coming? Whenever he was coming up to someone who was possessed. They're begging him not to hurt him. They believed him. They even believed in his authority. The demons believe in the authority of God. They know that he has authority. That's why they're in rebellion. You don't rebel against someone that has no authority. You rebel against someone who has authority. So they acknowledge God. They acknowledge his authority. And yet that's not a saving faith. They even acknowledge the power of God. They know he's powerful. So if you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian because I believe in God, or I believe in Christ, you might even say that I believe that Christ died for sins. But that's head knowledge. That's mental assent. You're agreeing with facts. But that doesn't make you saved. That's not a living faith. There's a difference. I can say that I believe in George Washington, right? I believe he existed. I believe that he did a lot of good things for the country in his life. He was the first president. I got his picture on all my money, really. Let's face it. I got his picture on my money. You know, I believe that George Washington exists, but I don't have a relationship with the guy. To say I believe in George Washington is one thing. To say I believe in my wife, that's something else. I believe in her. I trust in her. I trust that she's there for me. I change my life. I make changes to myself in order to make her life easier. You see the difference? So to believe in God, to have a saving faith, a living faith, is to the demons, they refuse to submit to God. But as Christians, that we can't do that. In becoming a Christian, we come before God and we say, I can't do it. Your standards, while just, are just too high for me. I can't meet that standard of perfection. It's only through Christ's death that I can come to you, God. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. What are we doing? We're humbling ourselves. We're submitting to his power, not our own. I think what we have here, what James is speaking to, are a lot of people who professed faith, but their lives weren't being changed by their faith. They had this dead faith, this faith that just was something that was they believed in, they looked at it as a part of themselves, but it wasn't something that was living and active and changing in their lives. So I want to take a look at some of these symptoms of a dead faith. I think most of the time when people have this kind of a dead faith, they don't know it. So let's take a look at some symptoms. Has your life changed significantly because of your faith? And I wrote in parentheses there, lately. You may have seen some changes early on, but is God still working on your life? Is he still changing you? Are you still wanting to please him and wanting to change? Are you listening to what he has to say and making changes because you disagree with him, but you're trying to work on coming into agreement with him? Has he changed your life significantly? That looks different from everybody. This is why I said you can't look at your neighbor and say, well, see, he's probably not saved. This is the kind of thing that most of the time it starts internally. It starts with a heart attitude. It starts with your thought life. And you can't see that, but you can feel it. When I really first started getting in there and decided I'm going to follow the Lord, one of the first things he put his finger on is the way I dealt with people. I didn't like people. And he's changed that, but it didn't come out at first. You know, I wasn't just a totally new person and all amiable and everything. It was different. He was working on my heart. He was changing my attitudes towards people. And then once that changed on the inside, or began to change on the inside, then my actions changed. My attitude's changed. It's a change from the inside out. Has your life changed because of your faith? Is your life changing? That might be a better way to put it. Is your life changing because of your faith? Do you look at other sinners with disdain or mercy? When you look at other people and you see that they're in sin, do you say, oh, those people? Or do you feel mercy for them because they don't know any better, because they're stuck in the sin that they're in? Do you feel love for them, or do you feel like you're judging them? I'll tell you where I feel. I'm a judger. It's easy for me to judge, especially people I don't know. Like, I can see people on TV doing stupid stuff, and I'm like, boy, those people, you know, I'm going to judge them. I'm not going to give you the words that I use. But it's easy for me to do that. But more and more, God's been revealing that to me and showing me, you know, I died for them, and they don't even know it. That fills my heart with sorrow. Why am I so quick to judge other people when the truth is I'm a sinner too? I'm only here. I only exist. I only have a relationship with God because He chose to forgive me through Christ. How can I judge other people? I should have mercy on people. I should feel more like about them the way God feels about them. He loves them enough to die for them. That's what was going on in this church. They had these Jewish Christians, and they felt like, well, we've been following God all these years, and all of these new people are coming in, you know? And I don't know. There's these Gentiles. They have their Gentile ways. They're dirty, you know, and that's not how you should view people. So James is calling them out. You know, your faith should be changed in your heart here. Do you get upset with God when things aren't going the way you feel they should? I always feel this way. I'm always getting upset about God, or with God, when things aren't going the way I should. Or at least I get upset. I may not pin it right on God's shoulders, but I often get upset when things don't go the way I should. Why is that? I think what we see here is it's older brother thinking. If you're in my home church, you probably know what I'm talking about. We're studying the prodigal son parable in our home church right now. And in this parable, there's a younger brother. Most of you are familiar with it. Jesus tells a story about this younger brother who says to his dad, hey, you know, I really just want my inheritance. Can you give me what's mine? In essence, he's saying, you're not dying quick enough for me, so why don't you just go ahead and sell what's mine and give it to me so I can go? The father does. And he goes, and we're familiar with this, right? What's he do? He goes and he squanders it. And he realizes that he's starving, and then he's feeding these pigs, and he's looking at the slop that he's giving to the pigs, and he's wishing he could eat it because he's starving. And he says, you know, what am I doing? I should just go back to Dad. He'll never accept me as a son, but maybe he'll accept me as a worker. And so he goes back, and he talks to this. He's got this idea that he's going to say, God, you know, here's my father. Make me a worker. You know, I can't be your son, but make me a worker at least. And his father just welcomes him back as a son, loves him. But there's an older brother. You know, that's the Gentiles, but there's an older brother in this story. The older brother, you know, the dad's having a huge party for the son who came back, and the older brother's like, I'm not going in there. I'm not going in there because he tells his father who comes out to meet him, he says, I have never disobeyed you, and yet this, your son, he doesn't even call him my brother, he says, your son who squandered all your money on prostitutes, which is kind of a stretch, he doesn't know exactly where he's been, he's just imagining what happened. But he says, your son who squandered his inheritance on prostitutes comes back and you welcome him back and you have this huge party. I'm not going in there. What is that? That's older brother thinking. The older brother is saying, I've worked. I've worked. I've earned this stuff, this kind of treatment. Well, so what we got? We got two kinds of people, and both of them are estranged from God. We got one who's the traditional sinner. And we've got one who tries to control God and take God's stuff, right? He says, I don't want you, God, but I want your stuff. I want your blessing so I can go live my life the way I want. And you got the older brother who says, I don't want you, Father. I just want your stuff, and I'm going to manipulate you and get it by being good. So we got one that tries to get God's stuff by being bad. We got one that tries to get God's stuff by being good. Both of them only interested in God's stuff. And what we've got here is an elder brother thought. I get upset when I don't get what I want. Why? Because I've earned it. At some level, we feel like we deserve to have a better life because we believe in Christ. We feel like we've earned something here. That's a dead faith. The only living faith is to say that through Christ alone are we saved. And when we understand our grace, our faith is based on God's grace, his forgiveness, his gift, then there's nothing we can't hold back from him, is there? There's nothing that we can say to God, no, that one's mine. I've earned that one, right? We've earned nothing. So when we get upset, when things don't go our way, what are we saying? Well, I've earned something, and I'm not getting it, and I'm upset about it. We're trying to get back into that whole, I've earned things. And a living faith is a faith that says, I've earned nothing. I only want you, God. I don't want your things. Would you describe your relationship with God as loving and vibrant? I think this is the getting right down to it. Is your relationship with God a loving, vibrant relationship? Or is God just someone you know about? You know, I got his book, right? What else do I need? Do you know him? A vibrant relationship with someone changes you. This is a conversation that came up in my home church afterwards. We were talking about cats and how they're awful. I can't stand them. They're vermin. They crawl around in their litter pans, and it was just gross. And they walk around with their disgusting feet, everything. I mean, it's just nasty. I don't like cats. They really don't serve a purpose indoors. But you'll notice when you come to my house, I have two of them. Why is that? Am I a hypocrite? I discovered that I love my wife more than I love not having cats in my house. My relationship with Dawn, who I love, is vibrant and it's living. She's face to face with me all the time. I love her. And because of that, I've changed. A real love relationship requires change. You see, now I'm not saying I'm perfect, because I complain about those cats routinely. I mean, it's proven that they're spawns of Satan. We know this. Every time she gets to study, she sits down to study to teach something, there's a cat laying across her Bible. It's clearly that's what's going on. But you know what? For me, they serve no purpose. For her, they do. She likes those cats. So what do? I change. I sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice because I really don't like them. But see how a relationship with someone, it's not because I'm just trying real hard to make her happy with me. It's because I love her. So I love her more than I hate cats, so I'm going to have cats. That's what a relationship looks like. And so that's why a living faith, a faith that spawns from a relationship with God, comes out in works, not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because we already have it, because we love him, and because we're in there with him, and because we have an ongoing dialogue with each other. He talks about living faith, and he gives us two examples. So we're going to come back to this example of Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So here we're back to this passage that both Paul and James quote. So what are we talking about here? He said, I want to look at this word perfected. Because of Abraham's work, he says, his faith was perfected. It doesn't mean that his faith was made perfect. It means it was matured. When you're perfecting something, it's a work in progress. And he says his faith was perfected. So when our faith drives us to do something for God, it grows our faith. That work, that step of faith, in other words, grows our faith. It grows our relationship with God. It makes it more perfect. And as a result, he said, the scripture was fulfilled. So what are we talking about here? See, the story that he's talking about is Abraham was this guy who lived out, so I don't even remember where he lived originally, and God says to him, hey, you know what? I want you to, I know you're rich, and I know you're comfortable. I want you to pack up all your people. I want you to pack up all your stuff, and I want you to leave. And, You know what? Just go, and I'll let you know when you get there, when to stop. And so Abraham did. He did it. And he goes through these adventures, and at one point God says to him, Abraham, he calls him Abram at the time, because that was his name. God changed his name later. He says, Abram, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. Now, Abraham didn't have any kids. His wife was barren, and they were getting up there in age. They were already too old to have kids. And yet God says, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. So Abraham believed him, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed him. The interesting thing about this, he says, but he's saying, you see that faith was working in his works when he offered up Isaac as his son. Well, that was 35 years later. That's the interesting part. He said his faith was counted to him as righteousness because he believed God, but it wasn't for 35 years before he offered up Isaac. See, God had come up to him and he said, you know what? Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham, we could do a whole week of teachings on this, but Abraham, assuming he must have assumed, well, God has already told me that this, he's going to bless the world through my son. Therefore, he's either going to bring my son back from the dead or he's going to stop me at some point. But he's asked me to do this, so what am I going to do? I'm going to do it. He loved his son. He was going to make a huge sacrifice. He was making a huge step of faith. And then it said, Scripture was fulfilled. See, he had the faith, but it was 35 years later that his faith was something that he could see, something that he did. Now, was in those 35 years, was Abraham lost? Was Abraham separated from God? No, God was with him all that time. His faith was a saving faith. But it wasn't until it worked out in actions that he was able to really understand how deep his faith had gotten over the years. So God stopped him from sacrificing his son. You see, faith is something that we can't see until it comes out in actions. So Scripture was fulfilled, but it was 35 years. How long have you been a follower of God? Has your life been changing through that, through your faith over that time? One of the ways that we have a living faith is that God asks us to sacrifice some things sometimes. And they're not necessarily bad things. Isaac was a gift from God. But sometimes God asks us to sacrifice things for him, throughout the years. Recently for me, it's been where I spend my free time. I like to read and mainly fiction. I like to read science fiction, fantasy, that kind of stuff. And, just to get away, it helps me relax. Well, so early on the end of last year, I felt like God was really saying to me, you know what, you and I would be a lot closer if you spent more time thinking about me. Maybe you should take that time that you devote to reading stuff that's fine. I mean, it's not sinful, but it's not close to me. And use it instead to read books about me. Because what I used to do was I would say, I really should be reading more books about God. So I would try to do every other book. And what it ended up being about every third or fourth. And so God was saying, maybe you should just take some time. I don't know that I'm never going to read fiction again. But what I'm saying is, I took some time and started reading just books about the Lord. And then I had this set of audio books that I like to read while I was exercising or on my bike or whatever. And he says, maybe you should replace those with teachings or, Bible study kind of stuff. Okay. You're right. Maybe I should, at least for a time. And so I have. And I'll tell you something. I've never been closer to the Lord because my mind now is more, goes to him more often. I think about him more often. I'm dealing with things of the Lord more often in my thought life, and I'm closer to the Lord. I wasn't necessarily in sin before. It was just something that he asked me to sacrifice, at least for a time. He does that to us sometimes. Sometimes there are things in our life, they're not necessarily bad things. Sometimes they're gifts from God that he says, you know what, this gift is kind of getting to be too big. It's kind of becoming, you're having a relationship with this gift more than you're having a relationship with me. So maybe you should lay that aside. Maybe we need to reorder your loves a little bit. And he asks us to do that. A living faith will ask us to sacrifice. And then he goes, gives us the other example. He says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Poor Rahab. She's never called Rahab the faithful. You know, she's never Rahab the upstanding citizen. She's forever Rahab the harlot, because that's what she used to do when we're introduced to her in the Bible. This is a story that comes out of Genesis when, or actually it's not Genesis, is it? Anyway, it's Exodus. It's when Israel has, they're coming into their promised land. They've been in exile for 40 years. They're coming into the promised land. They sent some spies in there to just scope it out to see what's going on. Well, everybody there knew what was going to happen. They knew that the Jews were coming and that they're going to kick us out. This was common knowledge. They didn't hide that. They were aware that God was powerful, that he was with them. They knew about the Red Sea. They knew about all that stuff, so they were nervous. So they were hiding, and Rahab's hiding them. Now she has a choice. Now she believed in God. She believed that he was powerful, and she knew what his plans were. So what did she do? She had a choice. She could have saved herself a lot of trouble and just turned them in, or she could put her life at risk and hide them, hide the spies. So she did that. She hid the spies at great risk to herself. You see, her faith in God up until then was theoretical. But then it changed her life. She took action. She did a work. Not to earn God's favor, but because she knew who he was. Because of her faith, she took this action and hid those guys. You see what we're saying here? Sometimes God calls us to sacrifice. Sometimes God calls us to take a risk. And that may look different for you or me. For some people, sharing their faith is no risk at all. They love doing it. Others, it's a risk because they're really afraid of what are people going to think of me? I don't want to be ridiculed at work. I don't want people to think that I'm some kind of weird Christian, some kind of Bible thumper or whatever. There's a risk involved. Well, God's calling you to take that risk. That happens. A living faith requires us sometimes to take risks for the Lord. Not because we're trying to earn brownie points with him, but because we love him. And what else, why wouldn't we do it? I mean, he's done so much for me. So how do we build this living faith? How do we grow? I want to spend the last few minutes we have here just going through how can we build this faith in ourselves? How can we understand, how can we build a loving faith, a living faith that changes us and works in our lives? Well, don't just try harder. Okay, if you're here today and you listen to this and you're convicted and you think, well, what I really need to do now is try harder. I need to do some works. Then, boy, I hope that's not what you're saying because you've missed the point. If you're just in a mindset that I just need to buckle down and try harder and do some works for God, then you're getting back in that elder brother thinking. I just need to work for God because that's, you know, because, you know, he's not happy with me. That's not what we're here about. That's not what I'm talking about here. What we need to do is build into a relationship with God. Build into our closeness with him. And out of that closeness, then, will come works. Naturally. Not because we're trying harder, but because we love him. And he wants us to do something, so of course we would do it. Think about how God demonstrated his love. Think about what Jesus did. You know, there's a story in the Gospels, comes up in Luke 5, where Jesus goes, he's teaching, and he's surrounded by a bunch of people, and these guys, they have this friend of theirs who's paralyzed, and they want to get him to Jesus so he can heal him, but they can't get through the crowd with the guy on his pallet. So what do? They somehow get him on the roof instead. That was easier, apparently, than getting him to Jesus. And they open up a hole in the roof, which I think is crazy, because I'm sure Jesus was there teaching, and then all of a sudden this dust starts coming down, you know. And all of a sudden they're lowering this guy down out of the ceiling to him. And so Jesus looks at the guy. He knows exactly what they want. He's paralyzed. And so what does he say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say you're healed. He doesn't say get up and walk. He says, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees, the legal teachers of the time, they were all around there, and they're thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins, because all sin is ultimately against him. Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and I don't know that it was some kind of mystical knowledge. I think, you know, sometimes you just know what people are thinking, right? You know them well enough, you know what they're thinking. And he says, you know what, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier for me to say get up and walk? And then he says something interesting. He says, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, then he turns to the guy and he says, I say to you, get up and walk. And he does. In other words, his action of healing that guy was a demonstration of his relationship with God. He demonstrated it through his work so that they would know that he had that authority to forgive sins, because only God can do that. You see? How does God demonstrate his faith to us, his love for us? Well, in Romans 5:8, it says God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of the Lord, while we wanted nothing to do with him, he didn't look at us and say, well, I love you. It's too bad you're all destined for hell. No, what did he do? He says, I love you, and I'm going to take action. My love for you is making me take this action, and I'm going to let Christ die for you so that you don't have to die. That's how he demonstrates his love. When the more you think about how God demonstrates his love to us, the more you feel loved by him, the more inclined you're going to be to take action for him. Now, let me ask you this, those of us who are married. When your spouse is not very attentive and kind of absent and not really making you feel loved, are you more inclined or less inclined to do them a favor? Right? Come on, let's be honest. The right answer is, well, it doesn't matter. The real answer is, heck no, I'm not doing anything, right? That guy's been a jerk to me. Well, the more you think about how God has demonstrated his love in your life, the more you're going to be inclined to, yeah, he loves me. He's not, I mean, even though he's asking me to just make a sacrifice or take a risk, he's not going to just leave me out to twist in the wind. He loves me. Of course. You know, you see how it's building that relationship with God. Consider how much you've been forgiven. Consider how much he's forgiven from you. You know, there's another story in Luke, this is in chapter 7, where Jesus is talking to this Pharisees in his house and having a meal with this Pharisee, and this sinner, this irreputable lady comes in, the woman of disrepute, I think is how she's described. She comes in and she's weeping, she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, and this snooty, you know, Pharisee's like, ugh, he only knew what kind of person she was. He wouldn't let her touch him. And again, Jesus knew what he was thinking, not because necessarily because it was, you know, oh my gosh, he's thinking that? It was, yeah, look at this guy. I know what he's thinking. So what does he say to him? He gives him this, he asks him a question. If you had two guys who owed somebody money, one of them owes the guy 500 denarii, which is a denarii was about a day's worth of wages, and one of them owes his 50 denarii, and he forgives them both, which one loves him more? And the Pharisee says, well, I suppose the one he's forgiven more. And Jesus says, you're right. And he says this, I'll tell you this, her sins, this woman who's been weeping at my feet, her sins, and they are many, because Jesus knew where she was coming from, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who has been forgiven little shows only a little love. Do you understand how much you've been forgiven? Or do you feel like, well, I'm basically a good person, and so God was just kind of covering this little gap between me and him. It really was more of a Band-Aid, really. Or do you understand the depth of your sin? The depth of the sin of your thought life? When you start to understand how much you've been forgiven, well, then you're going to love more, right? It's not an not the idea that you're going to beat yourself up and feel guilty and go to work for God. It's that he freed me from so much sin. I really rebelled against him, and I've hurt his feelings by turning my back to him again and again, and yet he still loves me. The more I consider that, the more I'm going to feel love for the Lord, and the more I'm going to be willing to serve him. Of course, yes. You have something for me to do? Absolutely. Absolutely, because you've given me so much. Build alone time with God into your schedule. You know, this is, I can't stress this one enough. Most of the time people think of scripture reading and prayer with God as something that they find time for occasionally, something that you can't just find time for this. This is something that you have to build into your schedule. You know, usually in the first thing in the morning, that works best for most people. There are people who can do it at night. I'm not one of those people. I just fall asleep. But so first thing in the morning, you know, I get my tea, and I get into the Word, and I pray. It's my time. And you're not talking about hours here. We're talking about 15, 20 minutes. Just spend some time with the Lord. How much of a relationship do you have with someone if you never spend time with them alone? If you never talk to them, if you're not spending time one-on-one with this person ever, how do you expect to have a relationship with them? This is crucial to building a living faith. It's these times alone when God speaks to us, these quiet times. You know, we think of God, and if he's got something important to say, he's just going to thunder it from the heavens, right? But there's this great story where I think it's Elijah. You know, he's up in the mountains, and he's having it out with the Lord, and he says there was this fire in the sky, and the Lord was not in the fire. He says God was not in the fire. And then there was this storm, and it says God was not in the storm. And then there was this great wind, and it says God was not in the wind or in the earthquake that came. But then there was this quiet little whisper, and it said God was in the whisper. Our lives are noisy. They're full of thunder and wind and fire and earthquakes. But God wants to take some time with quietly and talk to us. He's not going to shout at us over all the noise in our life. He wants to talk to us in a quiet time, in a quiet space. That's how his relationship with us works. And if you're not making that time, if you're not just making a space of quiet time with him, then you're not going to have a lot of time with him at all. This is critical. And then, only then, when you've been building that relationship with God, then I say, when an opportunity comes up, say yes to the Lord. Not because you're trying to earn his favor, not because you're trying to get something from him, but because you love him. You've already got his favor. You've already got salvation from him if you've asked for his forgiveness. Only then do you say, yeah. Let me serve. Let me do that. There's this great story about Isaiah where he's gets into heaven and he sees the Lord and he's like, oh my gosh, I can't be here. I have because I'm a man of unclean lips, right? Maybe he had foul language. I don't know. He had an issue, but he couldn't face the Lord because of his sin, and so he was cleansed of his sin, and then the Lord says, who could I send out into the world to speak my words? Isaiah says, send me, please, send me. Why? Because he was forgiven. Because God had taken care of him. God had shown him his love. And he says, send me, I'll go. Send me. That's what we should be saying. Lord, when we get that close to him, when we're building that relationship with him, and something comes up, an opportunity to serve or an opportunity to sacrifice, send me. Let me do this. Not because I want you to earn your favor, but because you've given it to me already, I want to sacrifice for you. That's how we build this relationship. That's how you have a living faith. And that's how your faith is expressed in your actions and in your works. And I'm going to throw out a bonus one that's not on the slide. If you want to get close to God, get close to his people. Get close to his people. You get close to God, you learn more about God by being closely involved with his people. And we do that in our church with smaller home churches where you get to know people, you see them, it's not as anonymous, it's harder to sneak in and out. You get to know people, and they get to know you, and it's hard, but it's worth it. And the more that, and you get more and more opportunities to serve the Lord that way. You get more and more opportunities to sacrifice for Him when you're involved with His people. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a first-time guest, that's fantastic. We're glad you're here. There's a welcome table over there, and we have a book or two for you if you'd like to grab one of these. One is How Good Is Good Enough? It asks the question, if you think that just good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, you're not alone. A lot of people think that, but maybe you should understand God's grading standards. So how good is good enough? That's what that one is. If you're here and you're wondering, well, is this God stuff real? Is there really any evidence for Him? The other one, Discovering God, has a lot of great solid evidence for faith. All right, so we're going to have time for question and answer. If you don't have, you don't feel comfortable asking, we run out of time or whatever, there's a welcome card in your weekly update that you got when you came in. You can fill that out. You can drop it in that bag when it comes around. The bag is also for us to financially support the church, if this is your church. If it's not, if you're a guest, we're not asking for your money. You can feel free to pass it on by. This is just for people who, this is their church. They want to support it financially. Okay, so the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, and it's important that we get them on time. But until then, we have some time for questions and comments. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
Thanks, Adam. I just wanted to put a plug in for the home church or the small group relationships. I remember struggling with this passage many years ago because of that one word, justified, in there, and seeing that apparent contradiction. And until you have an opportunity to talk through a passage like this with other people, you miss little things like context or maybe things that are a little bit more academic, like getting in and doing a word study or something like that. That can be kind of in-depth, but I think you can gain a lot by just having open conversations with people in a small group environment and just maybe learning a little bit more from somebody that knows a little bit more than you or has a perspective that sheds light on a passage you didn't see before. Because it's, like I said, it's very easy to read that, justified by works. Well, see, there it is. And then you hear people build entire doctrines on that, and it's right. Convincing.
Yep.
You do need to get in there, and you do need to spend some time with other people and study these passages and find out what God really has to say about it, because it's so clear everywhere else that it's by faith.
Yeah.
So I would recommend when you see a passage like that, ask somebody, talk to somebody,
sure.
Get involved in a discussion about it.
Yep. It's a great point. Those getting involved with other Christians, that's where we get the opportunities to serve. That's where we get the opportunities to do works for the Lord and grow in our relationship with Him. You can't stress that enough, absolutely. Other questions or comments?
We'll just keep it on this side this week, just saying. I just wanted to just piggyback on that last comment. Again, about groups and relationships, you sat with us at our house a couple weeks ago after prayer breakfast, and we had a conversation. And from you, I was encouraged to take a step of faith and just try this thing where instead of managing a situation where maybe some people in my life weren't acting right and being afraid and trying to throw money at it or fix it. Well, let's pray about it. What? Take a minute, pray about it, and trust God with it. And that, to me, is what my work and my faith out looks like.
Sure, yeah.
And it's that relationship, like you said, you're a trusted person. We have been around each other, and you get that. You get encouragement. You get little challenges. You get truth spoken, just like Adam said. And, if you're not in a home church, if you're not being real at home church, I put out a challenge to everybody here to do it. So, yeah. Just saying. Thanks.
You, Thank you. You brought up a couple of great points. One is that that relationship is, that's often where we find the challenges, the ways that God wants us to change or to take steps of faith. And two, that, that step can look different. Most of the time, it involves an idol. You know, the Bible would call it an idol in our lives, where it's something that has grown more important to us than God. And so we're real sensitive about it, and we're real touchy about letting that go. And sometimes we don't even notice it until somebody else says, hey, maybe you should approach it like this. You know, we challenge one another. That's a great point. Yep. Other questions or comments? Anybody on this half of the room over here, you're welcome to raise your hand too. It's not this side only that's allowed to talk. All right, you missed your chance. Another one over here.
Thank you, man. About 3 years ago, and you're going to remember this, it was a Thursday afternoon, and I called you, and I didn't even get the whole sentence out. I asked you if God punished people, if you remember that conversation well. And you absolutely finished the sentence for me and told me absolutely not. And through this whole time, and then through our home church, I've really realized that I'm the elder son. And that's something that a lot of us face, that we need to break. And until you know that knowledge, you don't even know it. So the teaching today and at the home church has really helped me with that. So thank you.
Yeah, being an elder son, you don't notice it as much.
Right.
Right. You know, we see sin and we recognize sin. Well, that guy, he's in the gutter, you know. We know he's in sin. The elder son looks on the surface like a really good person, like they got their stuff together. And yet, they're just using their good deeds as a way to manipulate God. And it's harder to see that, but we all fall for it. So, yeah, it's if you've never read Prodigal God by Tim Keller, I encourage you to pick up that book. It's a really good one. Got one more over here.
This side rocks. By the way, happy Father's Day to y'all out there.
Thanks.
A couple things. First of all, was struck by what you said about Martin Luther. Didn't get this.
Mm-hmm. I'm not saying he never got it, but there was a time when he questioned it. Yeah.
My point is, he probably did get it at some point, but it would probably have been a lot easier for him if he had had other people, other believers, to discuss this with. And so thank you for doing that today.
Yeah.
I know when I first read it, I was kind of, oops. I don't know if I like this, what he's saying here.
Yeah.
And so as I became a little more understanding of what was being said, oh, such a relief.
Mm-hmm.
And the second point, I forgot.
Okay.
I almost had a problem.
All right. All right, any other questions or comments? One more. Hey, over here. All right. Representing the other side of the church.
Yeah, thanks, Adam. I was thinking about your point about taking the time to spend with God, you know, in his word and in praying and allowing my heart to be still so I can hear something from him. And I was thinking just about what he says in the parable of the vine and the branches. He doesn't tell us to go do. He says, you abide in me.
Yeah.
And as you abide in him, then you'll bear much fruit.
Yeah.
And so I think it speaks to, you know, having a love relationship with Jesus, like you put it so well in saying that then compels you to act on what he says, be a doer of the word,
yeah,
or whatever, and then the fruit will be evident.
Yeah.
You know, your actions will follow that. And,
right.
You know, someplace else in there he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that in the same context of, then I have the freedom to serve God, to be who he designed me to be. I don't have to, you know, put up a front and look this way or make this much money or you know, whatever the world says is important. I have the freedom to love Jesus and live my life for him,
yeah,
kind of. But it doesn't happen unless you abide in his word, he says.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, just it's that abiding in the Lord is just having that close relationship with him. You know, if you've ever been to a vineyard where they're growing vines for grapes and stuff, you walk through there, it's quiet. You don't hear all the vines going, ah, unless they're trying to push the grapes out, right? It's not an effort. It happens naturally out of the vine's closeness to the, or out of the branch's closeness to the vine. And that's kind of what these works we're talking about here. It's not a matter of just pushing real hard and trying, and yeah, I got to do this for God, and I got to do this for God, because then you're doing it under your own power, and you're going to grind yourself down. Rather, it's, you know, God loves me, and I love him, and, you know, I think I'm going to do this. You know, I think really I want to do this for him. And it becomes more of an action of love, an expression of our love for him, rather than an effort to get something from him. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. And if you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand. That way we can all hear you.